Well, as we talked about last couple of weeks, Ephesians is our study emphasis on Ephesians is on grace. Ephesians chapter 1, we looked at the grace of God defined, the activity of God among the church that is predestined to glory is really what grace is. Christ is the head of his church, and through his priceless blood, he provides forgiveness and every spiritual blessing to those who are in Christ. Well, there's chapter 1 in a nutshell. A very quick nutshell. Ephesians chapter 2, we talked about the grace of God applied. Even though we were once dead to God, now we are made alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that results in a new creation that is prepared for and expected to perform good works. And so really speaking of a lifelong ministry that we come into because of our relationship, our new relationship that we now have with God. And then Christ made all believers, we talked about last time, regardless of genetics, genealogy, geography, or gender, the four G's if you want, regardless of those things, we are made into one new man, referring to the body of Christ, and that body is to be indivisible. We are not to separate ourselves in that new body or segregate ourselves in any way. All believers are brought into a kingdom, and we are brought into a household of God, and we are made into a holy temple. And when you see that there, what you're seeing in the kingdom idea is law and order. What you're seeing in the household idea is family. And what you see there in the holy temple is religion. So we have law and order, family, and religion all brought together in this composite picture, which really is a beautiful picture of how God brings everything together in Christ. Now, Ephesians 3, that we'll get into here in a moment, emphasizes the fellowship that we have with one another that is based on our common fellowship in Christ. That transcendent fellowship has been part of God's plan all along. It's been part of his, what we'll talk about in verse 11, his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus. And so this plan has been in God's mind since eternity, and it carries into eternity. So here we are in the middle of two eternities, and we are engaged in this plan. We're participants in this plan, if indeed we are in Christ. So what unites us together is Christ, and what unites us with the Father is Christ. And who is in the middle of everything? That would be Christ. As we talked about at the end of December in our lesson on December 27th, I gave a lesson called In the Middle of Everything. And we talked about this very idea that Christ is in the middle of everything. All right, so we're going to cover a bunch of material here, but we'll do so as efficiently and hopefully easily as we can. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 13 really is one unbroken thought. It actually begins and ends with Paul reflecting on his own personal circumstances as a minister of the gospel. He begins in verse 1 saying that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. So he's imprisoned, of course, because of the Jews, but that imprisonment is directly connected to his role with the Gentiles. Because in Acts chapter 21, verse 27 through 30, we find that Jews from Asia Minor, from Ephesus, recognized Paul in Jerusalem and had him arrested because they assumed that he brought a Gentile into the temple there, Trophimus particularly, a Gentile into the temple court. And so he spent the next several years in prison because of false charges as an alleged blasphemer and heretic. And then you look down at verse 13 and he says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. So he recognizes that he is the one being expended here. He is expendable in the context of him putting himself out for the sake of the Gentiles so that they could have this good news. Well, that should resonate with us because unless you are a Jew, you are a Gentile. And so Paul's efforts here not only contributed to the Ephesian church, but they contribute to ours as well. There's something to take away with that. So what he basically says is, despite what's happened to me, you are recipients of his grace, and that should be a good thing. Chapter 3, verse 2 through 6 here Paul says in so many words, I was entrusted with the responsibility, a tremendous responsibility, to unveil the mystery of the gospel to you, especially to you Gentiles. In verse 3 through 5, he had mentioned this mystery already back in chapter 1, verse 9, but takes time to explain it further in those verses. He talks about by revelation here. In verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And so that mystery really refers to divine disclosure, God's divine disclosure of information. So this is not Paul's conclusions. What Paul is saying is not that I came up with this stuff and now I'm revealing it to you what I came up with. He's saying quite the opposite. I didn't come up with this stuff. I didn't come up with this information. God showed it to me. He revealed it to me. And now I'm proclaiming to you what he's revealed to me. So this is God's revealed truth. This is not the only or first time that Paul has talked about this. He says in Galatians that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, which means it's not according to himself. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through, once again, a revelation of Jesus Christ. So that is still true, as true now as it ever was, that this gospel that we read about, that Paul is revealing to us here, is revealed by God to him for us. So we see the personal benefit of that as well. This word mystery here really refers to something that is obscured or secret or not understood. In the Greek, literally the word means to shut the mouth. And so there is silence there in the context of a mystery. So in the ages past, the prophets spoke, but they spoke in a very limited way because their mouths were closed. Really, God's mouth was closed as far as revealing the full proclamation of the gospel. And as God unveiled this mystery, it was no longer a mystery, but now is a revelation. Revelation is the opposite of mystery. Mystery is one thing where the mouth is closed. Revelation, the mouth is open and is speaking. So when God speaks to us through his word, his mouth is open and is proclaiming to us what is true. So everything we need has been revealed to us. Everything for life and godliness has been declared. It will not change because it does not need to change. And I'm saying that emphatically because in our modern age, there's a lot of people saying the Bible is out of touch, it's outdated, it's antiquated, it's no longer relevant, and there's no truth to those statements. That is not true. It is as true and powerful and useful as ever. It is as relevant as ever. And so we want to understand that ourselves. And then Paul says in verse 4, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When you read, you can understand. I feel like emphasizing this two different ways. When you read, you can understand. Or I can emphasize it, when you read, you can understand. Either way, it makes sense. So you personally can read what Paul wrote, and therefore you personally can understand what he's talking about. Keep in mind, he didn't write this to preachers. He wrote it to the church. The church is comprised of Christians of all sorts. In other words, all walks of life and all levels of education and all kinds of different statuses. So when Paul says you can read and understand this, he's talking about something that is very important. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1:13, where he says, what I wrote, you can read and understand, and so on. So Paul is saying over and over that these things are written so that you can and will understand them. They're not meant to be left obscure and mysterious. They are meant to be revealed and understood. I say that because sometimes Christians say, you know, the gospel is just too complex for me. I just don't understand it. You know, that's stuff for preachers and teachers and so on. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying you can understand it. Now, granted, that doesn't mean you understand the full complexity of it. I don't either. But it does mean that you can understand to the degree that is necessary. All of us can do that. The New Testament is not given to people to sit on their car or in their car or on their coffee table or on their lap or on their pew. It is meant to be opened. It is meant to be read. It is meant to be understood. Then in verse 6, he says, to be specific, here's the mystery unveiled, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gospel, of course, meaning good news. This is good news, especially for Gentiles who, as we learned in last chapter, once were excluded from the promises. We once were excluded from life from God as a people, and now we are invited into a fellowship, not only with God, but also a fellowship with one another. So he mentions three fellow concepts here. First of all, he talks about being fellow heirs. That has to do with a legal adoption process. In which we become legal recipients of the promises and blessings and future glory. We've had a few deaths in the family. Honey and I are both executors of different estates right now. I've learned an awful lot about legal heirs recently. I really didn't know a whole lot about that, knew nothing about probate or all that stuff. I feel like I'm an expert at it because I've had to. So some of you can relate. You've had to go through the process too. You understand that in order to be an heir, there is a legality attached to that. You can't just say that you're an heir. It has to be proven somehow. And so that's really what Paul is saying here, is in order for us to be fellow heirs, there has to be proof of that. There has to be reason for that. You can't just, you know, raise your hand and say, I want to be an heir, and, you know, that's how that works. You have to be invited and disclosed and recognized, and then there has to be a legal adoption as well. Galatians 3:29 speaks to that as well. In the church, as Christ sees us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if you're in Christ, in that context there, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Where's the context for that inheritance? It's in Christ. Say someone is outside of Christ but thinks that he's going to inherit something in the hereafter. He's not going to inherit anything good, that's for sure. And so there's no reason to believe that he is an heir. He goes on to say in Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So we are heirs, and we are heirs in the very legal sense. And this also means that we're fellow heirs, that Jews and Gentiles receive equal treatment. There are no second-class Christians. We're all first-class Christians. What that means to us is there are no second-class church members, okay? Where some church members get more prominence or more attention or more worthiness than others, we should all be receiving an equal amount as far as our Christian status is concerned. That doesn't mean everyone has the same responsibilities, and it doesn't mean everyone has the same visibility. What it means is that everyone is treated equally because we are all on the same plane. We are all fellow heirs. Then he uses the term here, fellow members, because we're all part of the same body. That is the church of Christ, not this congregation in this case, but of Christ's spiritual or universal church. There are not two different bodies. There's not a body of one type of Christian and then another body of a different type of Christian. There's one body. There's not multiple denominations that comprise the one body. That doesn't make sense. That is unbiblical. There is only one body. And in that one body, we are all fellow partakers. In the Greek, that partakers means joint participants or united associates or simply equal sharers. So we all share equally in the gospel, and that means to share in its success and share in its privileges and share in its promises. So prior to the gospel, as you know, Israel was the only ones who were allowed to partake in the promises of God because they were the only ones invited into the covenant with God. Now every Christian has the same opportunity, the same advantage, and the same promises as every other Christian. I say that at a time when, you know, as it has always been, there are some people who are recognized because maybe they have great skill or talent or charisma, and they get recognized ahead of everyone else. Don't you hate that? Like when you're in high school and there's always the popular kids and you're not that person, right? And so the popular kids get all the glory and you're just a, well, you're just a kind of a subset of that. In the church, there is none of that. We don't have popular kids and then, you know, no-name kids. We don't have any of that going on. We're all fellow partakers. We all receive everything equally. We're not only sharers in glory and inheritance, however, we're also sharers in good works. And we're sharers in the responsibilities of a given congregation. And even though this is not popular, we are also sharers in suffering for the gospel. We share that too. So it's not just sharing in all the positive, upbeat things. It's also sharing in, well, the things that need to get done. And even suffering is something that needs to get done. In chapter 3 and verse 7 through 10, the next section in this chapter, Paul expounds briefly on his personal involvement, refers to himself as a minister. As we talked in this morning's class, that word minister comes from diakonos, which literally we get the word deacon from, or servant. Servant is the translation. Deacon is the transliteration. And he writes there to the least of all saints as he describes himself. If you go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 16, you'll see more of what he's talking about there. And he talks in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so I want you to think about that. That's what we all should be saying, right? We should all be saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I have no claim here. I have no merit. I have, you know, and there's nothing special about me. God didn't choose me any more than he chose you, because you and I are just wonderful, special, you know, exceptional people. He chose us in the sense of calling us through his gospel, and we responded to that, and that's how we got into Christ. Okay? And so all the glory goes to Christ. All the glory goes to God for doing that. The emphasis here is on grace, of course, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's God working in him. That's God's activity in the life of the believer. We do see that there's an association between grace and power. God can exercise power without saving grace. Like when he created the world and when he does other things, he shows his power, not necessarily in a saving grace context. But the thing is, he never shows saving grace apart from his power. Saving grace can be defined as a special kind or special manifestation of God's power, because it does take power to do what he does in the context of grace. Think about forgiving you of your sins, for example. What kind of power does it take to forgive a soul of its sins? An angel can't do that. You and I can't do that. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. We can't even do it for ourselves. God can do that. There's a special power applied or imparted for a very specific reason, and only to a very specific group of people, to those who are in Christ, is really what Paul is saying here. So God shows love and kindness and patience generally to all men. We know that. But he demonstrates a special kind of love and patience and so on toward those who are in Christ. Just like a husband can love women generally, but he had better love his wife specifically, right? She is the recipient of his very special relationship. A mother may love all children generically or generally speaking, but she loves her children in a very special way. And so because of the relationship here, which is really what we're talking about in fellowship, because of that relationship, therefore, God loves his people specially. There's nothing wrong with that. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10, he says that all of this was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which has for ages been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold or many-sided wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers in the authorities, and the authorities rather, in the heavenly places. So what it's saying here in so many words is that God created all things, But he didn't immediately disclose all things to his creation. The manifold wisdom is what he revealed. It also has to do with when he revealed it and how he revealed it, and even those to whom he chose to reveal it. It's interesting to me that he doesn't say that he revealed it to angels and then they revealed it to us, rather that he revealed it to the church and that the angels learned about it through the church, is really what he's saying. A lot to say there. I don't have time to get into it, but it's something to pursue on your own. And verse 11 is really important. All this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. To me, in my opinion, this is one of the most important couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 3, maybe in the whole book of Ephesians. The eternal purpose has to do with God's plan of redemption that has always been in the mind of God. Even while he was creating the world, this plan was already in his mind. And it wasn't like he was just thinking about it, like, how am I going to bring this about? I'll deal with that later. It was already a done deal. He knew exactly how it was going to be carried out to every detail. So God had been bringing everything together all along, creating the world, orchestrating all of humankind and human history, overcoming every human interference, putting everything in motion. He'd been bringing everything together to bring this great love that he has for us to its highest objective, and that objective is to be our God and for us to be his people. That is really what it's all about. That is his overarching desire. That is the reason for the creation. If anyone asked you, why did God create the world, or why did God create us, or why did God even create you personally, your answer should revolve around this thought right here, that God wants to be my God, and he wants me to be his people, or of his people. That's what it all comes down to. That's your purpose on earth, whether you recognize it or fulfill it or not, or pursue it or not, that's up to you, but that is the reason why you are here. That's the reason why we're all here. That God wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. And yet it's impossible for him to have carried that out except through the mediation of his perfect Son, who offered a perfect sacrifice and a perfect offering for our sins. Once we are in Christ, we have a special and privileged access to the Father, not just to get things, but to become what we never could have been on our own. It's my opinion that people are often more concerned with getting than they are with becoming. Think about what I just said. We're more interested in getting something rather than becoming something. And so if we would put our emphasis on what we're becoming and less emphasis on what we're getting in the process, then we would appreciate what we get because it contributes to what we're becoming. That would be the right emphasis to have for all of us. Paul begins this section here in verse 14 with a prayer. He says he bows his knees before the Father, through whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Don't press that too far. Really, I think all he's talking about is that all who derive life and identity and authority from God, whether men or angels, need to recognize that. God is our Father. He is the Father of all creation, and that means angels as well as people. And he should be our Father in particular through our relationship with him. Then he talks about power here in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Context, of course, is spiritual, because that's where the inner man is. He's not talking about what's going on in your internal organs. He's talking about what's going on in your soul or in your spirit. So whenever you read power in the context of salvation, it necessarily implies grace. Because remember, that is a special manifestation of this power, that he gives us grace. And this this is because we are recipients, because we are in fellowship with God, that we do receive these things. These are not things that we can acquire on our own. What this strengthening with power through His Spirit means here is that we are, that He is actively at work in us. If you are drawing near to God, it's because God is doing something within you that is transforming you, that is enticing you in a good way to draw near. This isn't something you can do without being invited. And that transformation means you're becoming something. You're not just getting things, you're becoming something. Anyone who draws near to God is becoming something different than what he was when he started that journey. I hope that you're drawing near to God this morning. I hope that you're in the process of drawing near to God right now in your life. If you are, then you're becoming something different than what you used to be. I could tell you about people who are not drawing near because they don't change. They remain the same people, especially over time. And so we see the difference there. I don't know all of what the Holy Spirit does, quite frankly. I do know this, that we have a desperate need for Him. I also know that we cannot be transformed without Him. I also know this, and you should too, that the Holy Spirit does not need to work visible miracles in order to lead you and guide you and perform His work in you. He does what He does. He doesn't need your permission, and He doesn't have to give you His explanation. What your job is as a believer is to trust in what He does. Believe that it's real and submit to that as well. Verse 17, he talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, and so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints all the different dimensions of this faith and particularly of God's love. Again, the question comes up, how does Christ dwell in a person? I know this, that it's not literally. If you cut me open, please don't do that. But if you were, you would not find Christ inside of me right now. Even if Christ is dwelling in me, that doesn't mean he's literally inside of me. This is obviously spiritual in the context. So it's not material or physical, it's through faith. What it does mean, though, is that he does indwell us. And he doesn't explain how, nor does he need to explain how he indwells us. Just because you don't know how he does something doesn't mean it's not true or not happening. It doesn't mean that the indwelling is not real. Faith, as we've said so many times before, means that God doesn't have to explain everything to you, but that you trust that he is in charge and that he knows what he is doing. So those are important things for us. We see there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, for example, Paul says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's talking about that indwelling there. Really what we're dealing with here is a holy communion with God through Christ. If Christ is dwelling within you, that means that you have Christ in your heart. You have sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart, 1 Peter 3:15, and that he is in control of your heart and therefore of your life. It's a lot of what that indwelling has to do with. Someone says, well, I don't understand all that. Well, it's not required to understand it completely. It is required that you believe it to be real and that you believe that it's happening to you. That is required. In Ephesians chapter 3, the latter part of verse 17, he talks about rooted and grounded in love and then talks about, again, these different dimensions which seem spatial, like breadth and length and height and depth. I think some of the most profound ideas in the New Testament come out in this passage. Once we are rooted and grounded in love, then over time, as we mature, we begin to see the big picture. We see God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's gospel that used to be very small to us, and now it starts to grow and become bigger and bigger, when the fact is it's always been immense all along. It's just that we didn't see it because it was our faith that was small, not God's grace or his gospel. And in fact, it's so big it exceeds our comprehension. Remember when Jesus talked about the kingdom being as small as a mustard seed and then it grows into a giant tree? Well, that's not literally how it is because the kingdom is already the giant tree. It's just that you coming to it only see the small seed. It's you that grows in essence. Remember when Jesus is described as a stone that hits the statue there in Daniel 2, and then that stone grows into a huge mountain? Stones don't grow into mountains. Quite the opposite. Mountains whittle down to stones. But here we see a very unnatural thing. The fact is, Jesus wasn't starting out very small and then grew very big. He was always huge, immense. It's just that when we come to him, we don't see that. It's like looking at a constellation, for example. You can see an entire constellation in the night sky. Do you know that? Some of those stars that you're seeing are actually entire constellations of hundreds of thousands of stars. So you're seeing from a distance what appears to be a pinpoint of light, when in fact, if you could come up to it more closely, you would see the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. So I want you to think about that as we draw near to God. As we draw near to him, things get bigger, don't they? God gets bigger. His plan gets bigger. His love gets bigger because our faith gets bigger. The fact is, his plan, his love, his gospel has remained the same size all along. Huge, immense, infinite. But it's us who are seeing it now from a different vantage point. Now we're closer. We're drawing nearer. That's really what Paul is talking about here, that there's more than meets the eye of faith up front. And then he talks about knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge there, as he gets into verse 18 and 19. He talks about sort of a play on words. He kind of says in so many words that we can know what cannot be known. Or might be said that you who are in Christ will know what men cannot learn who remain outside of him. They can know details. They can read scripture just like you and I, but they can't really know or understand or appreciate what's being said here because they remain outside of that fellowship. But he says to the Ephesian Christians as well as to us, he says, you can know that. Men may be very intelligent, very learned, and filled with knowledge, but if they are dead in their sins, they do not know God. And so Paul says that there's an opportunity here for you to know God like you've never known him before. And that opportunity is given to everyone who is in Christ. We can know the love of Christ because, well, we can see him. Because we can, we have seen him, I should say, in the gospel accounts. We have experienced that love in ourselves, and we have internalized that love and thus practiced that love. I'm speaking ideally here, what we should be doing. So we see Christ in the gospels. We have seen his love toward us personally, and now we manifest that love toward others. Now we've seen this love. We can know that love. That you be filled up to all the fullness of God, he goes on to say. That you there is plural, that you be filled up, which really encompasses everyone who's reading this, who is in Christ. All the believers in the entire church. God dwells in his entire church. That begs the question, is God here with us right now? He most certainly is. And I want to clarify, it's not because we're having a church service. It's because this is where his people are. God doesn't dwell in buildings. He doesn't dwell in church services. He dwells in people. And so where his people come together, God is there. God is present with his people. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 is a conclusion to all of this grand thought here. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, there's that grace at work again, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If God were limited to what you and I came up with on our own, then he would be no better or stronger than you and I are. Think about that. Especially think about that when you go to pray to God. And you're trying to tell him how to do his job, or what needs to get done, and when is he going to do it? Or you've laid out the whole plan, and all you need is a stamp of approval? God knows more than you know. He's smarter than you. He's wiser than you. He is infinite in what he knows. He knows not only the whole future, he also knows the whole past, and he knows exactly what's going on in the present. So who are we to tell God what to do with us or with anything else? We don't go to God in prayer to tell him what to do. We do ask for things. That's fine. But we also leave him with the right or the prerogative to answer those things according to the wisdom that we're talking about right now. What Paul is saying here in so many words is that he is able to answer far beyond anything you could even ask or think. Far beyond what you can even imagine. Now, you might be looking at that and saying, well, you know, God's worked in my life, and it's not like I couldn't imagine what he did. It's like there's a lot more going on than you know about. There's a lot more going on that you're aware of. God is working in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical. You and I have never seen the spiritual realm. How can you tell what God is doing right now in the spiritual realm when you haven't even seen it? There's so much going on that God does for us that we cannot even know about. And again, all of this is according to the power that indwells us, which means God's activity, which means it's not our power at work here, it's his. To him be the glory. And of course, because right now that's all we can do is give him glory from afar, so to speak. We all do this through the eye of faith. We have not seen God yet. There will come a time when we can stand before the throne and give him glory in person. If we are faithful to God in this life, we will be in that group of people that will be able to give glory to God in person. That will be the culmination of our existence right there. A culmination, by the way, which will go on for eternity. That moment will never end. Someone says, explain all that to me. I can't. I just know it's true. There's a lot of things that we've been talking about that we can't explain fully, but we do know that they're true. We have every reason to believe that they're true. You have every reason to believe that they're true. Fellowship with God is impossible unless he provided real and effective means to bring that grace to life, and he does that through his Son. In Christ, in my opinion, is one of the most significant phrases in the New Testament. Although I don't have time to get into it right now, it does imply a covenant relationship, a covenant of salvation that we enter into and in which we are imparted with this grace. A lot to say on that. Our own fellowship in Christ necessarily implies our fellowship with every other person who is in Christ. So we've got a bunch of people here who I know are in Christ because of what you've done, decisions you've made in the past. We are all in fellowship with each other. We're not in fellowship just because of this congregation. We're not in fellowship just because of this church service. We're in fellowship because of what we have in common. A common relationship with Christ means that we have a commonality with each other, and that's called fellowship. And that's all made possible because of Christ, not because of us. We also have learned that the mystery of eternal salvation in Christ was revealed to us. We didn't come up with it. This is not a Church of Christ doctrine. We don't have any Church of Christ doctrines by themselves. All we do is cite the Bible and what it says. This is our doctrine. This is what we use for our authority. This is an excellent privilege that we have. But of course, with privilege comes responsibility. And we do have responsibilities to fulfill. So what we're all saying here in so many words is that God is able to do what is humanly impossible in order to save us, which is why he's God and why we need him so much. He is forgiving and saving our souls, which is humanly impossible, and yet he does it. And he's able to do it over and over again. If you're relying on your own power or your own obedience or your own performance or your own knowledge or your own personal convictions to save you, you're going in the wrong direction. You're not drawing near to God. You're actually going away from him. Because now you're depending on what is human and not what is divine. Or you're depending on human effort and not saving grace. So Paul's instructions through the chapter we just went through is intended to enlighten us and show us how to trust in that eternal purpose that was carried out in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's what this is all about, is that we put our trust in that. I don't know how it all works, nor do you, nor do any of us, but we do know this, that it does work, and that Christ is holding it all together, and that he has proven himself trustworthy and therefore deserves our trust, deserves our faith, deserves our confidence. I hope that's where you're at with this. If you're not, you can change. If you're not in Christ, that can change. I implore you to reconsider your situation. If you're not in Christ, that you would do something about that while you have time, because that offer is open to everyone. If there's anyone that needs to respond to that invitation I just gave, then this would be the time to do it. You can come forward this morning if you want. You could talk to me afterwards if you want. You can pull any of us aside afterwards if you need, and let us help you in that way if that's what it takes, as we stand and sing the song that Aaron will lead for us here. Let's